think I got my eye problem solved so I can see what I'm doing a little bit. All right, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Let me get there. As we said in our last lesson, as you approach these two verses, once you have been brought along in your sanctified life in Christ to the point where the Apostle Paul makes it known to you for the first time that you have been adopted as a son in verses 14 and 15, our Father does some things in sonship orientation that are very, very critical. So that the next thing he begins doing in verses 16 through the end of chapter 8, and for us it's going to actually extend into chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's going to establish us as sons before he begins actually instructing us in his wisdom, his justice, his judgment, his equity, which Paul follows in Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15. So, in doing this, he's going to bring up an issue, as I said before, we kind of went through a review of this, where you really have three critical issues that the Father has got to get accomplished in his Son to establish him properly. And of all that you're going to ever be taught in the whole curriculum, which is really what Romans through Philemon is, it's the curriculum for our sonship education and edification, to follow that in its sense and sequence, this issue of being established as your Father's son is one of the most important things you will ever undergo. It will steal your inner man so that when you finish with verse 39, you will never, ever give up on this. You may lose everything in the interim, but you will never throw in the towel and you'll never give up. And so we're really dealing with the second issue. Once the son in verses 16 through 25 has been let in on for the first time the grandeur of his Father's business and what that's going to entail for us when he talks to us about being put into the creature and liberating the creature, and that the creature is now waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's not the earth. The earth is what he brings in later when he says all creation groaneth and travaileth. But when he's talking about the creature, we've come to understand, and you would understand if you've been paying attention for what God has written through his word, that he's talking about those places that surround the earth and the universe that become the heavenly places with which is going to act one day as a body, as an embodiment of the earth, so that the entirety of creation can actually function as a body, with the earth being its inner man. With once he's repossessed that from the adversary, from Satan himself, by means of the nation of Israel, with Christ himself reigning on David's throne on this earth, acting as the inner man, the soul and the spirit, we are going to be placed into the rest of that creature so that we become the embodiment and carry out the functional life of God himself and his creation. And Paul will call these the principalities, the powers, the thrones, the mights, and the dominions. And that's what his Father's business is, and the grandeur of that dawning on us. That's why we're called the new creature. That's why we're called the body of Christ. We're going to embody the entirety of the earth so that the earth as the center becomes the inner man of that whole body. And in the fullness of times, when all of this is brought into being, we're going to have those sons who, not every son is going to be a joint heir with Christ. You'll hear that falsely taught. All saints today, all believers in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all who have believed and accepted Him as their only and all-sufficient Savior, are going to be inheritors of God. They're all going to have an inheritance in the creature. But only those who suffer with Christ are going to be put in positions of the movers and shakers of that and have the joint inheritance with Him to become the intelligentsia of that creature. To be intelligent and know what they're doing. I said when Floyd passed away, I said the angels were probably rejoicing. Finally, a son has come up here who has some idea of what he's supposed to do. Most believers think they die and they go to heaven and it's a heavenly hammock. You tell a Christian today, when you die, are you ready to go to work? They're going to have a heart attack. Work? Isn't heaven eternal retirement? No. There are rigors out there. There is work to do and labor to do. You've only associated labor with your body of corruption and the nature of sin. God designed you to go to work and to go into business with Him. Father and son, father and daughter together in business. And He's going to turn the running of this over to you. You're going to produce functional life in that creature. Once that hope has been so developed in you so that you can look at verse 18 and because of that say, no suffering that I will ever experience in this present time is worthy to be compared to that. And that attitude has been developed properly, then you are ready for the second set. And by the way, you'll know you're ready because in the sonship curriculum, you have ways to measure it. The way you can measure that is if you are groaning within yourself and waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of your body, and you will with patience wait for it, then you know you're ready for the next thing. And the next thing is, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. By the way, that's not tongues. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what the mind of the Spirit is, the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What we've been doing is noting, before we even get into this deeply, that you as a son, once you've been adopted and the adoption has taken place, the cry of Abba Father is there, you in that work of sonship orientation, you are told things and made aware of certain things that you have this, I'm in trouble. I'm going to put it in the back of my mind right now, but somewhere along the lines, I'm going to have a problem and a lot of problems. Those are called infirmities. Paul doesn't explain what they are because you're supposed to know it. I don't think you do know it, so I'll explain what they are. But he also assumes that you know how to pray. This is not teaching, by the way, that life is going to stink so bad and things are going to get so rough and you're going to be so pressured and you're going to get so despondent and so discouraged and so pressure-filled that you're not going to know what to say, so God says it for you. That's not what that says at all. There are certain things that you as a son intelligently know, I don't know what to pray for there. It doesn't say I don't know how to pray. It says I don't know what to pray for, like I ought to know. And that's going to be a hindrance to me because I've already answered the question of why I should pray. And if you can't answer the question, why should I pray properly? I don't say you don't have an answer. The answer God expects you to have, you'll never see the reason for this. And we know the reason. God has told us as sons, when we go back and we look at the curriculum and see the exhortation, He says, if you don't lift up your voice and you don't cry after knowledge and you don't lift your voice up for wisdom, you will not find the knowledge of God. God has told you at the beginning of sonship and made the declaration, I will be to you a father, you will be to me a son. That's real. That's not anthropomorphic or anthropopathic. That's not language of accommodation. That's real. He is going to function and deal with you as a real father to a real son. That means he won't know what you're thinking or what's in your heart until you say it to him, until you talk to him. It's as if he was really in the chair right next to you, and when you have a conversation with him, you can say, do you know what I learned today? And he can go, what? Tell me, because I don't know. And you can give your heart to him, and he can check that heart and make sure it's right by what is going to be called the searching of the heart that takes place. Paul assumes you know all of this. It's in the Word of God before you ever get here. So we have a lot of work to do. But since we've dealt with this the way we have, I've been, in our last lesson, dealing with the issue of prayer in general. This is not the searching of the heart, which is what we're looking at. Why does God search the heart? He has a role to play in that whereby he can assess, evaluate, and provide for the effectual working of his word properly when you as a son ask him to search your heart. But I put that on hold because of what I've heard from you, there's some problems. So we've been talking about prayer in general, and we've been looking at why God, when we look at prayer as we pray in this dispensation of grace, Just seeing the program difference gives us some idea that prayer has changed. You can't pray the prayer of Jabez till you're blue in the face and it ain't going to come true. That guy just was able to fleece the flock and make a lot of money. You can't pray legitimately 2 Chronicles 7:14. That's Israel's program. And we last looked at the reason why God performed miracles for Israel and how Christians today try to pray that God externally intervene into the affairs of men. By the way, that's not the way a son wants his father to operate. A real son, an adult son, now a child does. A child wants daddy to do everything for me. But a son wants to make his own decisions, and he wants his father's heart to be imparted to his so that he matches his father and makes the exact same decision his father would make. That's what Paul's offering us. That's what the sonship curriculum is going to develop. The vast majority of things Christians pray for are supposed to be sonship decisions. They're not supposed to be a matter of prayer. Who should I marry? What car should I buy? Should I get the Accord or should I get something else? Should I get the blue one or the red one? Please pray for me. I'm going to pray that you... And where should I go to school? Where should I live in this country or around the world? Should I have children or not have children? I can't stand the little things, but I think I ought to have one. I don't know. Or I can't have any, and so I'm going to adopt. Should I adopt? All kinds of these things. Please pray. What is God's will for this? Not one of the things I mentioned in that string of things are things that you should ever have to pray for. They're things an intelligent son would already know exactly what decision to make. That's what this curriculum offers you. But to deal with some of the frustrations that we have, and I know some of the embarrassment that comes along when you try to say, but God isn't performing those external miracles as he did back then. We noted in the book of Exodus 34, God covenanted with the nation of Israel to perform marvels so that he would have an impact upon the Gentile nations. He's not making an impact on this earth or on the Gentile nations today primarily. His primary impact is in the heavenly places. Angels, and you've got to get it out of your head that a miracle is the greatest manifestation of the power of God. That's an assumed thing. People just assume, parting the Red Sea, well, that's the greatest power of God. No, it isn't. No miracle God has ever performed yet has displayed the zenith of his power and his might and his strength. He saved that for you to be put on display in this dispensation of grace. Now, that might need some adjustment, but to get the point over, that's as bluntly as you need to be hit with it. Now, back to this fundamental issue and most basic issue in adoption as sons and daughters. When the declaration of sonship is made, I will be to you a father, and you will be to me a son. When you tell most Christians, or you're around Christian friends or family, and they know that you don't believe in so-called these external manifestations and miracles and the intervening of God directly into the external affairs of the nation or men or people or any of these things, and they get real Calvinistic in their prayer life and all this kind of business, it gets embarrassing, you know, because they, you know, you're just the left out of everything. They may not even ask you to pray over the meal, you know, because they know you're not even going to pray right for that either. He doesn't say bless it. I never ask God to bless my food. If that were true, I'd have Cindy do it in the grocery store and take care of it as she's buying it. As if I'm calling down so that if Cindy accidentally sneezed in the hamburger and it's somehow contaminated, that God's going to make it so that I don't eat it. Well, somebody ought to be praying over those cruise ships, is all I got to say. Because those folks have got salmonella all over the place. I don't know the scripture that tells me to do that. It says to be thankful, to be grateful, and to give thanks for it. But even that, people will pick up on it and say, well, that's a weird, that guy prays weird. I will be to you a father. You will be, the issue of God being to us a father, that's the position he, by the way, thought of, put himself. He puts himself in that position. And that's the position he's determined to deal with us and deal with us us deal with him as sons and daughters. And he has actually put himself into the position of being a real father that you really have to engage. You really have to talk to. It's not pretense. It's real. And it's not, to him anyway, now this is what I need to get over to some of you, it's not at least to him in any way less than how he operated and dealt with the members of the nation of Israel in Israel's program. It's not less than when he stood there at the top of Mount Sinai, and as soon as they said, "Hey God, we'll do whatever you say." I loved his first and second. He gave them three honest opportunities to back out of that contract. And on two of them, his display to them when they said, "All that you say we will do," he stomped his feet and thundered lightnings and roared from the mountain. That ought to have showed him something. He did that twice to them. Finally, the third time, "All right, if that's what you want to do. But that's not how I want to deal with you." And so they had to learn the long, hard way what they should have learned the easy way about having God be merciful to them and gracious to them instead of dealing with them under that law contract. Now, he's not in any way less than he was in dealing with Israel when he was performing miracles. But that's exactly how you might be inclined to view it. In fact, the immediate assumption by most, maybe even by some of you, when you first thought about this, that God's my Father, he's not going to omnisciently go and scan me. No, he's not going to do that. If we don't have any trouble with God withholding or curtailing his omnipotence to make you speak in tongues, you shouldn't have any trouble with God being able to determine not to utilize his omniscience when it comes to you and to me, where you are going to have to tell him what's in your heart. And that's so much better than this pretense that, "Well, you already know what I'm going to think, so there you go. Why in the world should I pray to you? Why should I pray? You know what's in my heart. You know what's in my mind." You think the 139th Psalm, when David talks about that, is him extolling the omniscience of God. And if you read that carefully, that's not what he's talking about. The reason God knows about David's uprising and his downsitting is because David, in sonship prayer, would sit down and review his day every day with his father. David and Solomon were the examples to the nation of Israel, what the remnant of Israel would be out here when they would receive the adoption of sons. And by that, we have a pattern. We don't have their doctrine to operate upon, but we have the pattern for how a son should be educated. And so therefore, the assumption is by many that, well, if that's true, if God isn't intervening omnipotently into my affairs, then I'm at a huge disadvantage. This is far more anemic and weak position than those who had God performing miracles and divinely intervening into the physical affairs of men in the world. In fact, I know that for even some of you, if not even now, it was at first, you thought that, well, Mark said that we're going to be this father-son relationship as an earthly father to an earthly son, but he's still God. But it may have rolled over in your mind that that puts you at a disadvantage, or that you're in a weaker position than others in the Bible that I can read about. Nothing could be further from the truth. I'm not trying to be critical of you, but it's just from what I heard when we have our interactive time, when you can ask questions and everything. I say that because when some of you have talked to me about praying, and you say, "You mean I can't ask God to guide the surgeon's hand or something like that? That he could just go, and he could take my gallbladder out because I prayed for him. So he could just put a blinder on, put his mask over his eyes, and just cut right there, and God's going to guide his hand." When you realize that, and I've talked to some of you, the reason I say this, I'm not trying to be critical, but I've seen the disappointment in your eyes. That, okay. That's why I'm addressing it today. And it's easy to come along and think, well, back in the Bible times, I love that expression, in Bible times, as if this isn't Bible times. Back in Bible times, what they mean is back in Israel's, God was so powerful. But now in our times, he's limited. Who was it? Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote the book, The Silence of God? And he understood that, and he understood it from at least what I can figure is some kind of a right division of God's Word, that God isn't operating that way today. And that was written 100 or more years ago. It's easy to come along and think that back in God's program with Israel, God was so powerful, but in our times, God is, His power is limited, He's anemic, He's powerless. That is grossly untrue. That's a false assumption. The truth of the matter is, God's power and might is far greater now under sonship education and edification in this dispensation grace than ever before. And remember that the impact that we're supposed to have is far different than it was under God's program with Israel. We as sons are not at a disadvantage. It's almost unbelievable. I want to say, God forbid you ever think that thought. That you would ever think you were in any way. In fact, when you get to the end of Romans 8, you're going to look back on these classes and you're going to realize, wow, I never should have ever entertained the idea that I was at a disadvantage. Romans 8, 26 and 27 is making it so there are no disadvantages to you by that special provision that is temporary, and I only say it's temporary in the sense that you'll only need it for a short while. For God, the Spirit of God to intercede in your behalf, later on you'll never find Paul revisit that issue. Because as the Son progresses, he finally will come to the point where he'll know what to ask for as he ought. And he won't need to rely on that anymore. But it's there as we get ourselves underway so that we're not frustrated and we're not discouraged or concerned about this not succeeding. So, We're not having the same impact that God had with Israel. We're not at a disadvantage where prayer is concerned. We're not at a weaker position concerning God's power and might. And really, if there's a feeling of disappointment or disadvantage or being cheated or deprived of something because God is determined to deal with you as a father and you and me with Him as His son and daughter, I guarantee you that's not anything but your own imagination. And you're going to have to realize that's something you and I are going to have to fight a lot of how we imagine it to be opposed to what God's Word tells us it is. None of us would have known about the creature unless God had told us about it. And there's many things in our sonship life that unless God has told us about it, we would never know that this work of the Holy Spirit goes on unless we were told about it. So if you harbor any ideas of disappointment or disadvantage, it's only your imagination. It's not the Word of God. And if that's the case, then it goes right to the issue of this basic fundamental understanding and appreciation of God being your Father and you being His Son. And sometimes we get kind of a, you know, when you talk about prayer, nothing is more personal. Nothing has more mystique that surrounds it as prayer. And There's oftentimes a kind of blind spot you have in your thinking, especially if that's the case, if you think you're disadvantaged or somehow weaker, or God is somehow weaker because He's dealing with you as a father, because you're simply not seeing this. As I said, everything in Romans 8, from verse, actually 16 to the end of the chapter, is God saying, come up here for a moment, sit in my seat, and view what I've done for you from my perspective. See it the way I see it. And again, this idea, when you look at those two verses, they totally destroy the idea that God knows what I'm going to say before I say it, so He's dealing with me omnisciently and all of this kind of bit. Then what's the need for the Spirit's intercession? You see what the Spirit is doing? He's going to the Father, knowing what your infirmity is and what you need to ask for, and you can't ask for it. And it's something specific that we're going to take our finger and put on it in the passages of God's Word and say, that's what the infirmity is. This isn't left up to randomness to figure out. But the Spirit's going to actually go to the Father in your place and say, He needs this, this, and this. And the Father then is going to respond and do it. If He was dealing with us as omniscient God to creature, what's the point of these two verses? There is no point for them. They're redundant and stupid. They're pointless. This bespeaks of a real father, real son and daughter relationship, real communion and communication and fellowship having to take place, or he's not going to know. So, we oftentimes get in this blind spot because you're simply not seeing it from his perspective and how great. And I can't say this the way it needs to be said. I'm not a good enough teacher. But how great this is for him. What it means for him to be my father and not be the Almighty God, ruler of all things, knowing all things, all powerful, blah, blah, blah. I'm not demeaning that. But if that was the greatest relationship he could have with us, why does he determine to be a father to us and us his sons and daughters? To him, this is far better. And how great it is for him from his perspective, and how much better this is for us, for you and for me, and how much more beneficial it is for us. And there's no excuse for you to therefore ever, ever think that you are not going to pray to him, that you're going to withdraw from talking to him. Now, I grant you, you'll start seeing your prayer life change because you realize how much freedom there is in it. And later on in Romans, Paul's going to say that you are to be instant in prayer. That's spontaneous. There's no formula. There's no this first, then this, then this, then this. Did you do that with your dad? I never came up to my dad and said, "My father." And then I said, "I want to thank you for having me as your son. I want to thank you for marrying and being a loving father to my mom. I want to thank you for all the money you spent on me and taking me to school. I want to thank you for teaching me that baseball is the greatest sport in the world and all the others are crap. I want to," and then after that, "Father, I need this. I'm going to pray now for all the people around the world. And I want you to help all my..." Tim's a mess and I need you to help him. And then I need to... I didn't do that. None of that. I came over and I sat down with him and we had a conversation. A real father to a real son. And I could pour my heart out to him. And he could listen to what I was saying. And I would try to take his sometimes 60, sometimes 70, and even sometimes 85 plus years of experience and probe him to help me with things that I was going through on an adult level. We never sat down and said, "What kind of couch should I get? Please tell me thy will." He would have booted me out of the house. "Go get your own couch. Pick one out you like. Don't you have enough brains to decide that?" It's real. And it's so much more than anything I ever had with my dad. Because my dad could never adequately, as a human being, totally impart his heart to mine. But my father can. I have the DNA of my dad and my mom, but I don't have their heart. My Heavenly Father has the ability and the power to take his heart and instill it and install it and impart it into mine. That's what he's going to do. Tell me this isn't powerful. Tell me this isn't mighty and strong. And he's not going to thank... I thank him. Thank you, Father, that you're not going to keep me from cancer or disease or crime or this body wearing down and running out. Thank you, because every single one of those things is going to work to my advantage. I need those things. And when we go on into Romans, I'm getting ahead of myself, but when we go on into Romans chapter 8, you're going to learn there's a lot more to that phrase of being, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors." You haven't yet understood what it means to be more than a conqueror. And you're not going to be upset with any of this stuff. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to get through what I want to get through today. Now, certainly, God could just come along and deal with you in his omniscience, being the omniscient God that he is. But here's the kicker. God wants to be your father. Listen to this carefully. If you've been asleep, wake up. God wants to be your father so badly that he has placed limitations on himself just to ensure that the father-son, father-daughter relationship is a real one. He's done that for you, so that you and him really have this, and it's not pretended, and it's not theory, and it's not theology. It's Bible truth, and it's real. And he wants to function as your father so bad, not as the omnipotent almighty God to some creature that I created who has to just drivel and prostrate himself before me all the time. They did that. No. He adopted you as an adult son, and he wants to be your father so bad that he has created a specialized ministry of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, 26 and 27 to ensure that uninterrupted communion and fellowship and communication between you and him continues on. Unimpeded, uninterrupted. Even though you do have these infirmities and you know what they are, that isn't going to deter you from talking to him and going over your day with him and then talking about how tomorrow is going to go. And granted, sometimes talking, going over your day, if you live like, what was that movie, Groundhog Day? I mean, if you're just a Groundhog Day person, sometimes there's not a whole lot to go over with your father. You know, you can almost go ibid. Or, you know, it's a repeat. Ditto. It was pretty much what I did yesterday. But you'll learn that there's things in your day in which you can talk to him about. And then, especially what this is designed for, is to go over with him the curriculum of his sonship education and ensure that it's all effectually working properly. Now, I just want to I want to approach one other issue here. I think that if you're having any kind of problems with the idea that, all right, God isn't going to physically intervene by his omnipotent power and turn events his way in answer to your prayer. By the way, that's what most people think Romans 8:28 says. They think Romans 8:28 says that God is going to actually work all things together for my good. We know that all things work together for good. They read it by saying God's going to work it all together. He's going to manipulate heads of state and manipulate, well, that car missed hitting that little boy who's going to one day grow up, and he's going to have a child, and then he's going to have a child, and later on down the line, he's going to be a great Christian, and he's going to do this, and he's going to win a whole bunch of people to Christ. So that one event, and you start becoming a Calvinistic nutcase in going through all these causes and effects and all this kind of thing. But this idea that you think that there's a problem with that, of God's not intervening into affairs omnipotently, which, by the way, I found out in spell check is not a word. You can't put an L-Y on the end of omnipotent, but I do, so. But in answer to prayer, he's not going to turn events, or if you're just feeling that this whole sonship prayer thing is rather a disappointment in the face of Israel's program, then maybe you have to get, and I mean this very sincerely, you have to get settled some things in your own inner man about what you should have learned in Romans 8, 14, and 15 in sonship orientation. And you need to get some things settled in your inner man about the fact, listen carefully, that this, I'll put one with all the books of the Bible up here, this dispensation here that you are now in, the program that God has with you and me as the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, is actually, listen carefully, more powerful and far greater than anything those folks in time past ever had. You are at a far greater advantage than they were. And I'm going to prove that to you. Consider, for example, in time past, in God's program with Israel, once they go under the law contract, is he dealing with them as sons? No. What does he always call them? Children. The children of Israel, the children of Israel, the children of Israel. With the one glaring exception of what he did with David when he brought the Davidic covenant in between the first and second courses of punishment from Leviticus 26, and he gives the interlude in there of which Israel is going to be given a picture and a preview of what the kingdom was going to be like under David and Solomon. David being the man of war, Solomon being the man of peace, but he also provides a preview into what sonship is going to be like. But in the nation, he dealt with them as children, not as sons. What were they under? Were they under their father's teaching? What does Paul say they were under? Tutors and governors. And therefore, their whole access to the Father under childhood was restricted. It wasn't that they couldn't have access to Him at all, but it was highly restricted. Under sonship, when adoption takes place, you're free. You have liberty and full access to your Father. And the Father says, I'm going to teach you now personally. We're going to dismiss the tutors and governors. This is far greater than anything they have. But if that's not convincing enough, let's go back to our timeline chart. Why couldn't God deal with them as sons? I'm asking to see if you know. I know you know, but I want to see if you can come up with it. Yes. Because they were under the law. What else is the law called? Two words, huh? I thought I heard somebody say it. Yeah, it is a curse. When most people look at their Bible and divide it, how do they divide it? Okay, Old and New Testament. What was the law called? The Old Covenant. The Old Covenant. That's what I'm after. Sorry to make you have to run around trying to find out what I wanted. But it allows us to get on the same level. And under the law, being under the law, they were under the Old Covenant. Now again, why couldn't God deal with them as sons? You said because they were under the law. That's right. They were under the Old Covenant. Why couldn't He deal with them as sons under the Old Covenant? I'm going to take you to the next step. Yeah, that's true. They were trying to produce their own righteousness. But under the Old Covenant, let me put it this way, what is it that they lacked? Spiritual fitness. What was it that gave them spiritual fitness? The New Covenant. When Jesus Christ performed the first mandate of the Davidic Covenant, that R stands for the Redeemer, He inaugurates the New Covenant. What is the New Covenant for? What? Spiritual fitness. It's all spiritual. Is there any land in the New Covenant? No. Any kingdom? Throne? None. Now, we don't have time to go back there and everything, but did the normal, average, run-of-the-mill Jew, even if he was even a justified member of the nation of Israel in time past, did he have the Spirit of God living in him? Ah, now we're getting somewhere. He didn't have what the New Covenant covenanted for. Now, I'm saying this, I'm going to caution you. I'm not saying that they didn't have a way to have a sanctified life. They did have. But I am saying this, they did not have the dynamic of the New Covenant, having the Spirit of God living in them. With rare exception, when they would come and go in an individual like David or something, you did not have the Spirit of God living in them. And if that's true, could the Spirit of God lead them? No. What are you told is Paul's one sentence, single, simple definition of what a son is? What is a son? One who is led by the Spirit. They didn't have any inner man dynamics. But we're beneficial. Now, again, in some circles of right division, they don't like this, but here goes. We are not under, if you were paying attention to God's Word, you would know that even under the law, you could be benefited by the law as a Gentile and never be under the contract or covenant of the law. God proved that and set and established that. So one day when He establishes the new covenant, we are beneficiaries of that new covenant. Paul is an able minister of the New Testament, but God never covenanted that covenant with us. He covenanted it with Israel. But we are direct beneficiaries of its spiritual accoutrements. And all three of the things that Jeremiah mentions, back in Jeremiah 31 through 34, Paul reiterates in his epistles. The heart writing to the Corinthians, he says, you are the epistle of Christ written by the Spirit, written on the fleshy tables of the heart. We're beneficiaries of those accoutrements, a covenant that only provides for spiritual things. No king, no land, no throne, no kingdom. It provides for the inner man. Right? Now, sure, God has put himself in the position of being a real father to us. And he's not going to therefore intervene in a physical outer circumstances of life. Don't expect him to. I didn't expect my dad to, as an adult father myself. Not where our body is concerned. Paul talks about that we're going to go through the sufferings of this present time. Everything in Paul's epistles about suffering is enduring it, enduring it, enduring it. Not getting out of it, but enduring it. And so God's we're going to endure those things. He's not going to intervene where our nation is concerned. My barber notwithstanding. Well, Obama got elected. God is really judging us. We're screwing ourselves up. God doesn't need to do that. We're going to pretty much handle that. But that shoots me down in the eyes of my barber, who's a good Baptist. Lost him. I just don't want him to use that. He uses a straight razor on my back of my neck. I just don't want him to use it on the front. Not where our planet is, not where our environment is concerned. Yeah, we live in a crappy time. We live in a time when things are running down. You know, that happens. That's just the entropy of sin entering the creature and the creation and all of the rest. But that's part of the sufferings that are common to men, and we have something that displaces that and removes it from our thinking, so we never make a comparison to that. Because though it may seem that God has withdrawn himself, far from it, he hasn't withdrawn himself. God forbid you ever think that thought like that ever. Because even though he's going to be a real father to us, he's done something by way of that new covenant and us being direct beneficiaries of it that's far better than anything he's ever done before. Listen, even by way of all of those miracles that he was performing back there, and there's not as many as you think there are, but anyway, the miracles that he performed back in the time in which he was operating in Israel's program, he's done something far better than those marvels he performed and will again perform in Israel's program. Unlike them, he's actually living in us. He has given us his own inner man. He's given us his spirit. And that spirit can now dwell in us. And his spirit is going to write. It's interesting because in the format for sonship back in the Proverbs, you will write on your heart. And then the Spirit will come along and write as well. And it's after he has written it on the fleshy tables of your heart that it's a permanent, sensitive matter that you're going to operate on for the rest of your life. It's like you're taking notes in class, and God comes along and checks them, and the Spirit of God comes along and writes right over the top of it, and it matches perfectly. You got it. And he's going to write his epistle on the fleshy tables of our heart, and through our inner man and his inner man being imparted to our inner man, he's going to be our God. By the way, what I'm doing is going through the three parts of sanctification in the new covenant. The heart writing is going to take place. Secondly, being in our inner man and his inner man being imparted to our inner man, he's going to be our God and we're going to be his people. And Paul reiterates that in his epistles. And thirdly, we're going to be taught by him. And all of these matters that you hear me teach from his word, you're going to have to take, and you're going to have to do the bulk of the work you're going to have to do is between you and him, not in this church. And therefore, he's going to do it personally and do the teaching, and he's going to, with no one standing between you and him. Now, add to that all of that, which these guys didn't have when all the bells and whistles were happening, the marvels. Add to that that you have in your possession, which they did not, You have the completed, inerrant, infallible curriculum for being educated and edified as his son. You're not at a disadvantage. You got the whole thing. You got a Bible. You got a brain. You know how to read? You got it. You don't need to get a PhD piled higher and deeper. God is not ever going to recognize any degree at the judgment seat of Christ. He'll never ask you if you went to Dallas, as if that meant something to him. All that means is, okay, you men have now learned what we men want you to learn. You now think the way our institution thinks. You're institutionalized, which is what most pastors are, or should be. Anyway, just an inside joke. But when you add his word to this, man, when you see that, you look back there at Israel under that old covenant. You know what I look at when I'm standing here with his curriculum in hand, his spirit living in me, writing on the fleshy tables of my heart, and all that he is able to accomplish that way. When I look back at time past, you know what I see? When I see the Red Sea being parted and the Jordan River being parted and all of that. You know what I say when I look back at that? How powerless. How powerless. They didn't have any of the inner manpower that we've got. And again, the assumption is a miracle is the strongest manifestation of God's power, and it is not. Paul said, when I'm weak, then am I strong. Even though they did have to have God perform. And by the way, it's not an adult thing to say, well, my dad had to get me out of this mess. My dad had to get me out of that mess. That's a childhood attitude. God says, I want you to have my wisdom so I can put you in charge. Now, he doesn't do this, so don't read into this something I'm not saying. But it's as if he could put you in charge of his business and walk away and leave you alone. And you'll know what to do when you're judging angels. And you're judging the world and how the world is going to respond to the creature and having it operate properly. That takes intelligence. That takes this vocational training you and I are going through today. Well, we need to wind this up, But really, I mean, think about it. Would you trade that program, even though it does have all its miracles and stuff like that, would you trade that for being empowered to be able to endure any suffering that your outer man will ever experience? If it comes or if it doesn't, it doesn't matter if it's a good day or a bad day, if your life is great or if it sucks. The idea is to... Somebody came up to me and said, oh, one of my relatives, we need to be praying that McCain get elected president. I said, why? Wouldn't it be better to have the wisdom to be able to handle it whichever way it went? Oh. You're from that evil church, that cult. If you want to waste the biggest waste of your life you could possibly do, get involved in trying to back a politician. Now don't go out here and say, Mark said no, I shouldn't vote. I didn't say that. But really, would you trade what you've got now for anything? I mean, if your situation and your circumstances are good or bad, that you'd be able to handle it or endure it, or if your nation or environment is good. You see, because God is determined to deal with you as a father and you as his son, you have a closeness and a fellowship and a communion and communication with him as members, that the members of the nation of Israel, they never had that under the law. How could an Israelite communicate with God? They had to go through the priesthood. Never personally like you and I do. I want to end this by going to another passage. Now, I haven't purposely been flipping you all over the Bible, but again, we can walk after his spirit. They couldn't do that. We can mind the things of the spirit. They couldn't do that. And we are being led by his spirit through this curriculum. You see, here's the issue. To put this to bed now and finish this out, For us, in this dispensation of grace, I've tried to tell you in last class and most of this one that God isn't intervening in the external affairs of man. But he can and does have a lot of things he can do in the inner man. And you see, as sons today, in this dispensation of grace, the issue is the inner man, not the outer man. It's always amazing to me when somebody comes along and tells me, even sometimes you get people who rightly divide the word of truth, they'll say, you know, God was really praying that, you know, God would heal this, pain in my side, we'll say. And he did it. And you know what I want to say? I want to say, so you're the one exception. Not even the Apostle Paul. You are an exception even more than the Apostle Paul himself. Wow. That's amazing. God made an exception in this dispensation. It's not the outer man, it's the inner man. And it's the power and the might and the strength and wisdom of the inner man that is now making the deep, powerful impact upon the angelic beings in the creature. We're not entertaining angels today, we're educating angels. The likes of which they've never seen put on display before. Now I'm gonna skip you ought to take a look at a passage like and look at it in its context of like Ephesians 6:10 when he's talking about having to do battle and everything, but he talks about the greater strength and the power and the might, or something over there. I want to look this up real quick so I don't misquote it. But in a prayer, look at how Paul prays in Colossians chapter 1 verse 11. When he's praying for them, that verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing and being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks. And so, but he mentions the strengthening that goes on there. He does that several times. But to get a real sense of this, issue that the focus and attention is upon the inner man, not the outer. I'm going to do something that I rarely do. I'm going to go ahead. Come up with me from Romans. Come up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When the Apostle Paul corrects the Corinthian mentality for stopping their sonship education, and he gets that all corrected with the first letter, the second letter of Corinthians is really our letter that deals with the sufferings of Christ. Now these are advanced issues, because you don't go under the sufferings of Christ right away. But what I'm after is that you get a sense, all I'm after here is that we get a sense of how that in all that Paul faced in his life, and I know you know this passage, but I just want you to again hear it so that you get a sense for how, as he faced things on his outer man, that the whole focus was on his inner man. Look at verse 1. He says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Faint not? Well, heavens, if you're healthy, wealthy, and praying like most of those guys, clowns on TV, you shouldn't have to faint over anything. You ought to have all the money and all the wealth and all the health, right? You ought to be just as happy as a pig in mud. That's what they say the Christian life is like. That's why you'll find that almost all teaching in the church, the body of Christ today, avoids Paul like a plague. You'll hear it all out of the Gospels or somewhere else, but they don't. Unless Paul quotes the Old Testament, then they love to quote him. Yeah, that we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. He's rightly dividing it. He's handling the curriculum correctly. But by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And I'm going to go through this a little quickly to get down farther. But he says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'd like to make comment on this, but time doesn't afford it to me. Let's get to something more important here. But we have this treasure. Okay, all this that we're doing, we have this treasure in a beautiful house with no cavities in our teeth, having never experienced sickness in our life because we're so spiritual. We have these treasures in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The excellency here is not what he's going to do and keep us from outerwise, but what he's going to do innerwise. We are troubled. Troubled? That shouldn't happen to a Christian. We are troubled on every side. Not just one. We're totally outflanked. Yet not distressed. By the way, what he's able to articulate here began with the attitude his father taught him in Romans 8, 16 through 39. This is an articulation of that attitude that's real. The Spirit has written this on his heart. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted. Where did I first hear the word persecuted in the sonship curriculum? We haven't come to it yet, but you should have read it hundreds of times. Romans 8, 37. There's seven things Paul mentions there, and one of them is persecution, famine, nakedness, sword. This is building. See how the Word of God is designed to be follow a sense and sequence? Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life also of Jesus Christ might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always. If your Bible says always, it's wrong. Always is a wonderful older English, and that does not mean the same as always. Always has always got a parameter of time in mind. It has a beginning and an end to it. All the way. We are all the way through this sonship curriculum in life. We are all the way delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Hold your hand there. Flip back to Romans 8. Huh, gee, where did I hear that first? Where was I first taught about something like that? There in Romans chapter 8. Come on down there. Hold it here because we're going to be flipping back and forth. Do this sometime on your own and think about this a little more deeply than what I'm able to tell you about it now. Verse 35, the last of the five probing questions. And when you get here, your heart is so, this is heart surgery. God has laid your heart open, and you are at the very core now of your being when he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is not talking about his love for you. That's a settled matter that's already been dealt with. You don't need to have that addressed anymore. We'll deal with what that means, but the context will tell you what it means. Shall these seven things, tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword, for as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, nay, in all these things we are more than caught, so forth. But look at verse 36. Now come, flip back over in your Bible there to 2 Corinthians 4:11. And in fact, pick it up at verse 12. So then death worketh in us. There isn't anybody teaching anywhere I know of that's teaching that. Death works in me, but life in you. You think that was something that the Corinthians should say? Life is working in me. Idiot! It's not supposed to. Death is supposed to be working in you. You say, I don't even know what you're talking about. Mark's lost his mind. We having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believed, and that's what you're going to have the spirit of faith that's starting to be developed in you through these adjustments of your attitude and sonship establishment. So that you have the spirit of faith according as written, I believed and therefore I have spoken. We also believe and therefore we speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But here's what I'm after. Though our outward man perish. There you go. You can get slapped in the head by every kind of goofball you want to name at any kind of concert event you want to go to, healing and miracle service. But the truth of the matter is, for you and me, as sons in this dispensation of grace, the outer man is perishing. Good. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God anyway. Not that kingdom of the creature. Flesh and blood, by the way, can inherit that kingdom. Some of those remnant believers are going to be in there in their flesh and blood. But flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom you and I are destined for. Sin has a rightful claim to this body. And he comes along and he says, though the outward man perisheth, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. How? Through the function of sonship prayer, for one thing. I'm not saying that's all of it, but that's a big part of it. Renewed day by day, for our light affliction, he calls it, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, far greater than anything they had out there. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You can't square that chapter. By the way, don't ever tell somebody I didn't go over a whole chapter in one session. You can't square that chapter with the majority of Christian teaching and thought today. You can't do it. But it's far greater. And in light of this, you're given a prayer request. Pray for me. You realize I do have a whole bunch of things I can pray for that person. Not for the surgeon's hand to be guided, not for their physical healing, but I've got a bunch of things I can pray for to fortify their inner man. If there's any honesty of heart there, whatever vestige that God's word is appealed to and that they will respond to it, that his wisdom, there's a lot of ways you can pray for somebody. Well, we're way over time, but I had to get this in. I think what we'll do on Wednesday night, let you digest this until then, and I think what we'll probably start, I've got, at the end of this, I've got questions or comments, and I would stay here all day if you want, but what I'm after, what I think we need to do is roll this over in our thinking. As I said, everything I did in the two sessions today really isn't what these two verses are about, but because I felt like that there was some concern on your part about prayer, that I needed to revisit some of these things and try to make an impact on you from God's word, I don't think falsely so, of how much better this is and how more powerful this is than any of that. If you never examine it, it's going to always seem way out of balance. But if you examine it, you begin to realize this is far better than anybody ever had it before. Now, next time we'll do questions, answers, comments, and then we'll start getting more specific into looking at details of what this searching of the heart is all about that we should already know. And then we'll put the whole thing together with the two verses and get our second component of sonship establishment. But we'll start there next time with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father,